As we approach the end of the book of Zechariah, we are beginning to catch a glimpse of that magnificent day when Israel, on a national level, returns to their God. When they finally look upon the one whom they had pierced, and they see him in truth for who he truly is, Jesus, the righteous one, Israel's promised messianic redeemer, their true king. And then he in turn, when they look to him, when they return to him, he will in turn return to them. In fact, he will return to the earth and he will set up God's kingdom of righteousness, and he will rule and reign the earth from the promised land there in Jerusalem, and Israel will be renewed. On this national day of repentance, they will be renewed and regathered before their Messiah in the promised land. And so this national day of repentance is most clearly portrayed for us at the end of Zechariah chapter 12, where Israel's national renewal is described for us at the beginning of chapter 13. And we read that last time we were together. So just to recap a bit, if you turn back to Zechariah 12, picking up in verse 10, here we begin to read of Israel's repentance. And it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." So nationally, but yet individually, every person turns to the Lord in repentance. They begin to perceive who their Messiah is. And in that day, as we turn into chapter 13, picking up in verse 1, it says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idol from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered, and I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." You know, as wonderful as this day is going to be, it is first preceded with a time of horrific trouble, a day of terrible judgment, judgment that will fall upon the entire earth for their rebellion and their rejection of the true and living God. And in the midst of this global judgment, this time known as the Day of the Lord, there is going to be specific judgment that is poured out upon Israel, punishing them for their transgression and rejecting their Messiah. And yet in the midst of all of this judgment, God's wrath being poured out upon the earth in the last days, God will remember mercy in the midst of wrath, just like the prophet Habakkuk prayed there at the end in chapter 3. God, okay, you're going to bring judgment. Wrath is going to come, but please remember mercy in wrath. And the Lord does. And in his mercy, he will work to discipline his chosen nation back into his arms by bringing them low, just cutting them low so that they might turn in faith and call upon Jesus, Israel's true Savior and their messianic king. So we'll pick up where we left off last. We finished out up to verse 6 and in Zechariah 13, and now we will finish out the last verses, the last three verses, verses 7 through 9, which read as follows. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now, while the first six verses in chapter 13 speak of Israel's national renewal, their cleansing, the way God is going to cast out idols, false prophets, Israel will have holy zeal similar to that of Phinehas. They're not going to stand for any false prophet in their midst. It speaks of that renewal and cleansing and light of Israel looking upon their Messiah in faith, the one whom they have pierced. Now, here in the last three verses, it speaks of the horrors that Israel is going to have to endure to bring them to that final breaking point where Israel will at last call upon the name of the Lord in truth. And God will say, this is my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. And he's going to work to bring this to pass. This is this promised day of redemption and restoration that was spoken of even by the prophet Hosea. And even as we've been reading through the minor prophets, this is the theme that's been reiterated all throughout the minor prophets. But there in Hosea in chapter 2, picking up in verse 14, it says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. This is speaking of Israel and drawing her back to himself. You remember the prophet Hosea, he was commanded to go and marry a wife of prostitution. He was to take himself a wife that was a harlot. And it was to be a picture of Israel's rebellion, her waywardness, her unfaithfulness, and yet God's persistence in pursuing Israel. He says, and I'll speak comfort to her. Verse 15, I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hopes. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, cleansing idols. They're going to be remembered no more, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, new wine, and oil. They shall all answer Jezreel. All of the covenant blessings are poured out upon them. Fruitfulness from the land. And then verse 23, notice, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. God is working to bring this day of promised redemption to Israel on a national level. And they will be restored in truth to the one who has always faithfully loved them, even as Gomer, Hosea's wife, even as she was cast away and sold into slavery for a time because she had wandered off, and she was eventually purchased back, restored, and even so it will be for Israel. And verses 8 and 9, we're told of the great time of Israel's suffering here in this passage, a time of Jacob's trouble that they're going to have to endure. And this season of trouble is going to bring out about so much death and destruction, a lot of death and destruction, and in particular, a lot of death for the Jewish people. But you just pick up and start reading through Revelation chapter 6 through 19, and you'll get an idea of the sweeping devastation that is going to come during this time. And this time is going to come about because of the world's rebellion and Israel's rejection of their Messiah, and it will ultimately is going to be used to refine God's chosen nation and usher in his kingdom upon the earth. Verse 7, we're told why Israel will be scattered. But in a unique turn of events, the very reason Israel is scattered is the very thing that God foreordained to bring about their redemption. Verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." As we read in verse 7, we ought to note the correspondence and the continuation of the shepherd theme that was brought up initially in chapter 11, when Zechariah was enacting a prophecy that God gave him as the good shepherd, and then Israel's rejection of the good shepherd, which led to them being handed over to a worthless shepherd. They rejected the good shepherd, you recall, for 30 pieces of silver. That's the price that they put upon him. In fact, we could even see how that prophetically pointed to Jesus and the betrayal at hand through Judas. Another line of correspondence that Zechariah 13:7 has is with the end of chapter 12, and that day when God will pour on the house of David a spirit of grace and supplication as they looked upon the Lord whom they pierced. Both of these themes tie into what Zechariah is bringing up in this verse right before us now, as God spells out the unique way Israel's rejection brought forth God's divine plan of salvation and the unique identity of the good shepherd whom Israel had rejected. While it is true in one sense that Israel pierced the Lord through their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah at his first coming, and truth be told, when it comes right down to it, we're all guilty. It's our sin that put him there. It's for all of our sin that he came, and it's for all of our sin that he was willing to go to the cross. But Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. And the Jewish leadership handed him over so that he would be crucified and done away with. And while Jesus was freely rejected and betrayed by men, it was wholly and sovereignly within God's plan the entire time. According to his own righteous decree, all of this would come about so that he would bring about the salvation of many. Please note that it is God himself who is ultimately calling forth and awakening this sword of judgment to come against his shepherd and bring forth his justice. In John 19, in verses 10 through 11, we read this. Jesus, while he's standing on trial before Pilate, Pontius Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." The whole time, Pontius Pilate, you have no authority at all unless God gave it to you. God knew what he was doing. Jesus was in complete control the entire time, even though he was as a lamb, silent, standing there. Very few words, willingly went to the cross. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, here's Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost after an outpouring of the Spirit, a magnificent display of God's wonder, declaration of his covenant mercies and the arrival of the new covenant. And he says, they're wondering what's going on. He says in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, Israel is fully responsible for their rejection of Jesus as their good shepherd. He was their messianic king, whom they betrayed and whom they pierced. And yet God was working through it all to bring forth his sword of righteous and just judgment upon his unique and only begotten Son, so that all through him might be saved, if they would but turn and trust in him by faith. The unique identity of this stricken shepherd is also revealed in verse 7. We are told that the shepherd is both a man and the Lord's companion. And the word for companion in this passage comes from a Hebrew word, ameth. And it carries along with it the idea of a close, intimate relationship. A close relationship, a close neighbor. And the only other place where this Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament is in the book of Leviticus. And prophecy scholar Charles Feinberg, he says this: all the citations in Leviticus have reference to laws concerning injuries committed against near relatives, to show how great a crime it is to injure one who is related both bodily and spiritually by common descent. So for the Lord to name this shepherd as my companion implies so much more than just someone who is just merely a human being. He is showing, he is revealing to us that this one, this shepherd who is described as a man, is also one who is connected with God himself in a unity of essence. In fact, when you look back at Zechariah chapter 12, it's the Lord, Yahweh, speaking when he says, "They look upon me, whom they have pierced." And here we can see it is the good shepherd who is a man and God at the same time, who is the one who is stricken. So this passage is speaking of the divine nature of Jesus, Israel's Messiah, the true good shepherd who was willing to lay down his life as a ransom for many and had the power to take it back up again. The next phrase in verse 7, "strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," is quoted in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark in reference to Jesus's crucifixion and the disciples' subsequent scattering. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 27, the scripture reads, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he spoke more vehemently, 'If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said likewise." They all said. Even though Peter and all the other disciples said they would stick by Jesus' side, you and I know the rest of the story. We know what went down. Jesus was handed over to the cross, and in light of his death, the disciples were confused and scattered. They did not know what to make of the one whom they thought to be the Messiah. Here's the Savior of Israel. Here's the Deliverer of Israel. And what they were thinking is, "You're going to set up the kingdom. You're going to do it now." They were not expecting him to go to the cross. to die such a horrible death. But once Jesus rose from the dead, he gathered them back to himself. And the disciples could finally see and understand their need for a crucified Messiah, a suffering Messiah. They could see the need for the Messiah to die. And now they were empowered to live for him in a renewed fashion because the Spirit of God had come. Now, they were still waiting for this to happen. We are still waiting for this to happen on a national level. They were waiting for this to happen on a national level. It's still to come. This is still in Israel's future. Israel is dumbfounded, however, when it comes to their need for a stricken shepherd, a suffering Messiah. The Jewish people today do not conceive of the Messiah as a suffering Messiah. In their mind, what they need is a conquering Messiah, a victorious Messiah who can conquer all of their external enemies and usher in the kingdom of God on earth and just renew Israel to this state of glory. The problem is God's kingdom is absolutely holy, absolutely pure, and there can be no darkness in it at all. And so, yes, Israel does need a conquering and victorious Messiah, but that Messiah must first and foremost be one who conquers sin. In order to conquer sin, then guess what? He has to pay the penalty and the price for sin. And you and I already know the penalty and price for sin. It was announced all the way back in Genesis. You eat from this tree, and there's a consequence coming. That consequence is death. Jesus came to pay the price that you and I could never pay. He came to cleanse you and I from sin, utterly and completely. And he is the one that can cleanse Israel from all of their wickedness within. What all of Israel's feast days point towards, what all of their offerings point to, they all point to Jesus and what he did. And so Israel's good shepherd went to the cross. He was stricken with the sword of God's wrath, placed upon Christ while on the cross, as horrific and as horrible as death is upon the cross. We're told by historians and by medical professionals that crucifixion was one of the most horrific and painful ways that any person could ever die. It's one of the most painful ways someone could die, just from a physical standpoint. But that is not the most horrific pain that Jesus would undergo on the cross. The most horrifying aspect of the cross was that the wrath of God himself was poured out upon him for all of our sins. To put that in perspective, brothers and sisters, what would take you and I an eternity in hell to pay for just one sin, Jesus lapped up all of our sins and the entire world's sins on the cross. Profound. That is an undergoing of wrath, a horrifying moment in history that we can barely even wrap our minds around. And yet he went, he did. The sword of God's righteous judgment came against Jesus so that you and I could live. It was laid against him. Israel needs to recognize this first and foremost. That's what they need to see. They need to see their need for a suffering Messiah, and then and only then will they truly perceive who their Messiah is in truth. And then their Messiah will return to them in glory, usher in the kingdom of God upon the earth, ruling and reigning the earth in righteousness as he rules and reigns there in Jerusalem from the throne of David, just as he's always promised. He's going to do it. One of my favorite passages concerning this reality of Israel first needing to recognize that their Messiah is one who came first and foremost to suffer. that they need to perceive him as one who came to suffer and then go into glory is found in Luke chapter 24. And I've gone over this passage with you guys in the past, but I love it. It's worth going over it again. It's where we find a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus had died on the cross. In fact, it's been 3 days since he died. And all their hope that they had in Jesus as their Messiah, it all seemed lost. And Jesus shows on up in a post-resurrection appearance, and he's like, hey, guys, I need to talk to you. Except they just can't perceive who it is. Look at what the text says. Luke 24, we'll pick up in verse 13. It says, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Jesus is now with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Notice it doesn't say Jesus changed form. It didn't look, you know, it doesn't say anything like that. It just says their eyes were restrained. They can't perceive who he is. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which had happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Oh, what things? Everyone's talking about it, right? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. He's going to do it. He's going to establish the kingdom. He's going to renew Israel. We're going to come to prominence. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. It's all the Old Testament prophets. They've all spoken of this. Of what in particular? He says here in verse 26, he clarifies, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? Don't you see? Christ, that's the Greek word for Messiah, the Hebrew word Messiah, it's the same thing. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things? Don't you know the Old Testament has talked about that? Don't you know that the shepherd was going to have to be struck? Don't you know that? And then beginning at Moses, verse 27, and all the prophets from Genesis all the way to the tail end of the minor prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. All this whole time, they still don't know. I mean, they're blown away by what he's saying. They still don't know. Now, it came to pass as he sat at the table with them. Now, you ought to know, I'm convinced that in the upper room, surely there was the 12 disciples there in the upper room, and the Lord's Supper was being partaken of, and the emphasis is upon what Jesus is doing for the 12. But he had more disciples than just the 12. And there would have been more in that upper room. We know from Acts that all of the disciples were in the upper room waiting for Pentecost to come. These disciples would have been there. They would have heard Jesus at the Passover when he broke the bread, when he lifted up the cup and said, this is my blood. It says in verse 30, now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them, get this, and he took the bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them. And then verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they knew him. No way. It's you, Jesus. You said your body was going to be broken and your blood was going to be poured out. It's totally you. And their eyes are opened. They could perceive the Messiah had to suffer. He had to suffer, then go into glory. He had to pay for our sins, then go into glory. That's what had to happen. That's what the Old Testament has always said. I get it. And he vanished from their sight. Oh, man. They got it. They knew. They understood. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Beautiful. And this is, honestly, it's this passage that resonates with my heart so much, that seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, it really is like, if there's a master passion topic that I have when it comes to the scriptures, I love studying all of it. I love studying prophecy. But if there's one particular subject, it's seeing Jesus in the Old Testament again and again and again, because it just solidifies to me, this book is not, it's not made up by human beings. There's no way this book came about by accident, that it would point so clearly and perfectly to Jesus, his work and what he would do and how he would die and go into glory. There's no way that that's an accident. And there's no other holy book, no other holy book with the type of prophecy and clarity of that of the scripture. That's because no other holy book comes from God. Only the Bible. Only the Bible. Bible is the holy book. All other writings are supposed holy books. Supposed. In the first century, Jesus, the good shepherd, he was struck, and his sheep and his disciples, they were scattered. And this prophecy is clearly fulfilled in this sense. And yet, I believe there's a double fulfillment in this passage. For in another sense, the scattering of the disciples in unbelief after their shepherd was stricken, before they were gathered before him in faith, in true belief, and what he accomplished on the cross is, in a sense, a picture of all of Israel. All of Israel on a national level in unbelief. And because Israel on a national level rejected their Messiah, handed him over, they too would be scattered, scattered in judgment for their unbelief. And that came about in 70 AD, and it's going to come about again when Israel is judged for the transgression in rejecting their Messiah, the good shepherd, instead of receiving him. What do? They receive the worthless shepherd, the Antichrist. Now, I want us to turn to Daniel chapter 9 just for a moment so that we can focus in upon the true nature of the tribulation, this horrific time of trouble for Israel, and what it is that God intends to accomplish through all of this, through this 70th and final week. This final week of years, this final grouping of 7 years that God has in store on his prophetic calendar for Israel. In Daniel chapter 9, a tremendous prophecy. In fact, in a lot of ways, it's known as the backbone of Bible prophecy. It's important to understand it. We're not going to have time to unpack it in total, but in Daniel chapter 9, picking up in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, this is being revealed to Daniel. So for Daniel, who's a Jewish man, who are his people? The Jews. What's the holy city? Jerusalem. So 70 weeks, 70 groupings of 7 years are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. You know, when the 70th week is finally up, everlasting righteousness is ushered in, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. At the end of the 70th week of Daniel, redemption for Israel, a complete and total consecration of the holy place, that is the innermost sanctuary for the temple in the truest sense, will come about. It will all come about. Israel will firmly be established before the Lord. There will be a complete eradication of sins, just as Daniel describes, just as Zechariah describes, just as Hosea describes. It's going to come about. But notice, here in this passage here in Daniel, the first of these seven things that God intends to bring about at the closing of the 70th week is in verse 24, to finish the transgression singular. Did you notice that? The transgression singular. Now, I believe the transgression that's being spoken of, while I can't be dogmatic on this point, but I'm inclined to think that the transgression is Israel's rejection of their Messiah. That is the transgression. It makes the most sense out of the emphatic phrasing of this one singular transgression on Israel's part. It's his people and the judgment that's coming their way that's labeled right here in Daniel 9:24 for us. The transgression. To finish that up, you've been rejecting it for so long. You've been rejecting him for so long. It's going to take these 70 weeks to finally get that on done and out of the way. Verse 25, as we continue on in the prophecy, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." So after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. 7 weeks plus 62 weeks equals a total of 69 weeks of years. That's 483 years from the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem. That's recorded for us in the book of Nehemiah. King Artaxerxes gave this decree in 444 BC. And if you do the math and work it forward, it comes all the way to the time when Jesus publicly receives worship that he is Israel's Messiah as he enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And then after that, he is cut off. He is killed, but not for himself, but for the people of the prince. But not for himself. And then the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the Romans did. 70 AD, they came in and they destroyed it. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So there's a cutting off after the 69th week. The Messiah is going to die. Jerusalem's going to be ransacked. And then verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So then there's going to be a resumption of this counting. We're waiting for this final week, the 70th week. And it will begin when this one arrives that will firm up and strengthen a covenant with many for 1 week. That's Israel. He'll strengthen a covenant. And that covenant's going to enable them to have sacrifices at the temple again. It says, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. The worthless shepherd will show up. He will strengthen a covenant with Israel. It will allow them to rebuild the temple, go back to having sacrifices, and then his true colors will show halfway through. Verse 8 of Zechariah 13, and it shall come to pass in all that land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. In between verses 7 and 8 rests this current age of grace that you and I are living in, known as the church age. This is the age that we're living in. God is working. There's massive grace. Gentiles are being grafted into Israel's Messiah. They've rejected him. But the Lord is going to work in a tremendous way to start grafting Jews back into their Messiah. And that will begin when the tribulation begins. So there's a time coming when the worthless shepherd, the Antichrist, will shore up a covenant for that final week, 7 years. That seven-year time period corresponds with the time of judgment in Revelation chapter 6 all the way till Revelation 19. The times there, they're intermingled. You can see the correspondence between the two. He's going to arise on history's scene, this worthless shepherd. He is one day going to arise on Israel's doorstep, and he will deceive many. Israel is going to think that the Antichrist is their true Messiah. And he will seem to establish them in the promised land like never before. He will firm up this covenant, allow them to go back to temple sacrifices. But in the middle of that week, his true colors will show, and then Israel will be persecuted like never before. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 27. Here's what Jesus says. He's speaking to his disciples. He told them of a time when the temple is going to be destroyed, and they're like, hey, what's going on, you know? Tell us about these things. He says, therefore, he's giving them a warning now about the last days. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Look, he still says that prophecy we read in verse 9, that abomination of desolation, that's still to come. It's still future. Standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. It will be the worst time period the earth has ever seen. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. He's talking about his elect nation, Israel, to make sure that the Jewish people are going to come out. I'm going to make sure it's shortened because everyone would die. And I need to make sure that Israel's going to live because I'm going to stay true to my promise. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out, or look, he's in the innermost rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. We're told here in Zechariah 13, two-thirds of the Jewish people will perish during the time of the tribulation. No wonder Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you better head for the hills. You better get out of Dodge. Leave. It will be worse than anything anyone has experienced. It will be worse than the Holocaust. Worse. But God will use it to chasten Israel and ultimately refine that remnant that turns to him. He will bring national repentance to Israel. Will they receive their Messiah? No wonder the tribulation, the day of the Lord, is referred to as a time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 5, he says this, for thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hand on his loins like a woman in labor? And all faces turn pale. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is a time of trouble, a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. He'll ultimately use it to bring about their deliverance. So Jeremiah, just like Zechariah, God is speaking of this time of horrific persecution through these prophets, and yet this time of horrific persecution and judgment will be used to bring about deliverance. During the Holocaust, 6 million Jews died. 6 million Jews died. That accounted for a third of the Jewish population on the planet. The last records I looked at, totaling up the current Jewish population today, is 15.8 million. Two-thirds of that is approximately 10 million Jews. If the tribulation were to be ushered in tonight, we could begin to look for a horrific time where 10 million Jews would ultimately die. As horrible as this time of divine judgment is going to be, we can have confidence that God will remember mercy in the midst of wrath. He will ultimately use this as a means of Israel's national deliverance by making an end of the transgression, bringing Israel to the end of themselves. And praise God for that, right? Praise God that he brings people to the end of themselves. Sometimes the pressure is on. You know, and sometimes we've seen people hit rock bottom and finally they're like, they repent. You're like, we've been praying for this for a long time. I'm so glad. Other times people refuse, they resist, and they're just broken. Thanks be to God. He works, extends mercy. And Jesus, the good shepherd, is the one to whom Israel will turn. They will look upon the one whom they pierced, and they will realize that he was the one who was stricken for their sins so that they could be made truly holy and truly righteous, and that they would be fit to enter into God's kingdom of righteousness so that they could live and dwell with him in true righteousness forever and ever. And the beautiful thing is, he's willing to do that for anyone who turns to him today. Not just the Jewish people. We know that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, that whosoever would believe upon him could have everlasting life. You could turn to him today. That's it. All you have to do is humble yourself. I think so often people are like, no, I don't know. Oh, I'm going to be embarrassed. Well, your pride is keeping you back from everlasting life. Your unwillingness to humble yourself and say, Lord, I need a Savior, I need you, is causing you to enter into damnation. Pride will send you to hell. Humility will lead you to a path of forgiveness and everlasting life. All you got to do is humble yourself. And whoever believes upon him can be saved. So if you haven't given your life to Christ, may today be the day of salvation. And for those of us that know Christ, we have every reason to rejoice, right? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. God, as we begin to study about this day, this future day of trouble that you have in store for the whole planet that has particular emphasis and ramifications for the Jewish people. God, right now, we're in a season of grace. Lord, we're not seeing divine cataclysmic things fall down upon the earth at this moment, because you're being patient, long-suffering. And we don't want to confuse your patience and your ability to be long-suffering as slackness, or that you're not going to be good to your word. You are going to be good to your word. It's just that you're a God of tremendous grace and long-suffering, and we thank you for that. We pray that you would equip us, God, help us to live in light of eternity and allow our lives to be used to share the gospel with those around us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.